Amen. John chapter 7 is where we are at today. I'll be reading the whole chapter just to give context to my comments. Today's message in our series, The Gospel of John for Seekers, Skeptics, and Saints, is Christ our Rock of Living Water. And are we recording this? Good. Before I read John chapter 7, I'm going to read a quote out of C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair. It's one of his Narnia books, if you're familiar with that. This is a passage out of that book. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step closer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," the lion said. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee, and he wanted to stay out of Judea while the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Didn't someone else say that to Jesus? "For even his brothers didn't believe in him." Jesus replied, "Now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." After saying these things, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went through, though secretly, staying out of the public view. The Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. There was a lot of grumbling about Jesus among the crowds. Some argued, "He's a good man," but others said, "No, he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people." But no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. Then, midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and he began to teach. The people were surprised when they heard him. "How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained?" they asked. So Jesus told them, "My message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or if it's merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves, but a person who speaks to honor the one who sent him speaks the truth, not lies. Moses gave you the law, but none of you obey it." That's quite a swipe to Jewish people in the temple. Just to add the weight of the moment of Jesus' words, sometimes we read past them so quickly and not realize the impact of what he would say to those who heard it. In fact, you're trying to kill me. The crowd replied, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus replied, I did one miracle on the Sabbath and you were amazed, but you work on the Sabbath too when you obey Moses' law of circumcision. Actually, this tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs long before the law of Moses. John feels the need to insert there. For if the correct time of circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it as to not break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Look beneath the surface so that you can judge correctly. So Jesus is challenging them in this moment. He says, if you do the circumcision and you hurt someone, you know, physically on the Sabbath in order to obey the law of Moses, I help someone on the Sabbath by healing them. And you're condemning me. Makes no sense. It's pushing them. Look deeper than what you're judging. Something more profound going on here. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But here he is speaking in public and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? But how could he be? For we know that this man comes where he comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will just simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. That was not a biblical truth. That was a tradition that they had, that the Messiah would just suddenly show up in a dramatic way. And that's one of the reasons Satan said to Jesus, go up to the temple and leap off. Why? To just, you know, land like Superman and, you know, because there was that anticipation that the Messiah would come like some god out of the sky and just everybody would know. And here's that same kind of tension happening among the people in conversation. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, yes, you know me and you know where I come from, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true and you don't know him. But I know him because I come from him, and he sent me to you. The leaders tried to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Many among the crowd at the temple believed in Jesus. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? Remember, we addressed some of that last week if you were here. When the Pharisees heard the crowds were whispering such things, they and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus, but Jesus told them, I will be with you a little longer, then I will return to the one who sent me. You will search for me, but you know you will not find me, and you cannot go where I'm going. The Jewish leaders were puzzled by the statement. Where is he planning to go? They asked. Is he thinking of leaving the country and going to the Jews and other lands? Maybe he will even teach the Greeks. What does he mean when he says, you will search for me, but not find me, and you cannot go where I'm going? On the last day of the festival, Feast of Tabernacles, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart or from their innermost being or out of their belly. When he said living waters, John inserts some commentary, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. Almost done. When the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah would be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. When the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And they said, "We have never heard anyone speak like this." Have you been led astray too? The Pharisees mocked. Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? The foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. Some great pastors there. Then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, spoke up. Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever came from Galilee. It's rich, isn't it? Number one thing in this chapter that I want to bring out is that following Jesus will bring misunderstanding, hostility, and sometimes rejection. I think that's clear from our reading of this chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go down to Judea where Jerusalem was because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. That's why Jesus spent most of his miraculous ministry not in Judea where Jerusalem is, but in Galilee. Almost all of his miracles were located in the Galilee area. One of the reasons is Jerusalem, the place of God's holy temple and the place of the heart of Judaism, was a dangerous place for Jesus. It's interesting, if you also notice, not only were they trying to kill him, it says that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. That whole portion where they say, go do some miracles down there. They know that in the last chapter that a lot of Jesus' disciples had left him, right, because of his teaching. And so right on the heels of that, John brings up this discussion where Jesus' brothers are saying, why don't you go down there and do some big miracles and then get all those followers back? You can't be hiding up here in Galilee. You need to show the world what you got. Because in their mind, showing the world or proving to the world or being on display for the world somehow brings an authenticity to who you are. But that's a lie. Who you are and the truth of who you are isn't dependent on what the world says about you. It's about what God says about you. And Jesus' whole ministry was started when he heard the words of his Father say, You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. When your identity is rooted in what God has said about you, you're not pushed by what the world says or even what those most close to you say or don't say about you. And if you're going to follow Jesus, I can guarantee you this, that's going to be tested at times. People closest to you will not believe in you, so to speak. And this is a challenging reality. I experienced that profoundly when I became a Christian in high school and I was in a very succinct type of social class. It was the long-haired death metal drug group. We hung out, lived together. Just our lives were in this little tribe. To get born again in that tribe just disrupted everything. Because my whole identity, what I did in my free time, who I spent my time with, what we did, legal, illegal, everything got shifted when I became a Christian. And all of a sudden, I didn't fit where I used to fit. Because of something that had not really changed on the outside, but what had changed on the inside. My whole compass was changed. And I started realizing I was bumping up into all the wrong things now, and I had to make decisions. And other people didn't like those decisions. Following Jesus can almost guarantee you that people who are closest to you, and in fact, that might be your very own family. And that's very difficult. His brethren were thinking that his success depended on the world's attitude to him. In other words, they believed in the world more than in him. But Psalm 69, 7 through 9, a prophetic passage that captures the ministry of Jesus, says this. The psalmist says, Because of your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. It's a lie to believe that if you follow Jesus in this day and this age, when you tell the world the things that are evil, as Jesus said, that it will love you for that. Jesus said, it will hate you. In verse 7, it said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. We live in a day and age, as we're talking about skeptics and saints and those who are seekers, that the issue of evil is up for debate. And for anybody to draw such a black and white statement about anything today provokes hostility. And so if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to understand that there's a portion of your life, if you follow Christ and if you're like Christ, that there are going to be times, hopefully it doesn't color your whole MO all the time, but you can't deny the fact that there will be conflict, hostility, sometimes rejection around being the person that Jesus calls you to be. Because your values and your beliefs, what you consider as true, will be rejected by a greater system of values and beliefs and truths. We've seen that most profoundly in the last week with all the marches and different ideologies crashing together, trying to find a place on the stage of our public to say what is true, what is right, and what is good. And if there's ever been a more distinct difference waving through all of that, I don't know, you're not looking, I guess. It's pretty profound. It hurts when the people closest to you don't understand you. You know? It's one thing if your friends or culture, whatever, but it's when you move into the very closest circles of people who want you want to value you. You want their praise. You want their affirmation and their support. It's hard to stand for something that you know is true when others around you are not believing you. What's interesting, though, we know in the Gospels that that changed with Jesus' brothers. In Mark 3:21 and Acts 1:14, it states that after his resurrection, the brothers of Jesus were numbered among his disciples. They came to that realization, that place, eventually, but not in the beginning, you know? There was a process where his own brothers, and then why is that? Because sometimes you are rejected by those people who overly know you. It's hard to be the person or to speak the truth with people that have seen you in diapers and seen you in pimples and seen you in your worst moments and your best moments. You know, there's almost a sin of familiarity that comes when people overly know one another. It's hard sometimes to see that God might be doing something unique within them. You know, Jesus was a certain way for 30 years, and then all of a sudden there was a new chapter in his life. Some people can't let you go into that new chapter, and you're afraid to write that new chapter because of the change or the challenge that might be there. And God might be calling you to become something new, to do something new, to go in a new direction, to say a new word, to take on a new mission. And you're afraid that everybody that knows you and that everybody that's comfortable with who you've been and where you've been won't accept and might reject you because of that. And you have a choice to either respond and go in the direction that God's calling you or to die on the vine under the heat of being the person that you know you're not or who God has called you to be that you denied to walk in. And that's a challenge. And that's a very real, practical thing that comes at many different chapters in your life. Will you ever make a decision that's different than what your parents want for you? Will you challenge a cultural belief or norm? Will you change your beliefs about something? Will you admit that you were wrong about something and accept that something else might be true? Do you have the quality of heart and mind to accept that you need to grow and learn and that there might be something that you need to learn that you didn't know before? Those are all profoundly mature things that take place in human development. But if you're just going to be who you are and how you were born, and that's just the way we are, and that's our temperament, and that's the way my grandmother was or whatever, I can guarantee you, you won't experience a lot of growth in life other than through pain, because pain has a way of cracking that thing open and forcing growth. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you would respond to what God's doing in your life, in the right way. The Feast of Tabernacles is the whole kind of background of the next two chapters. In this first part, we want to look at one of the things related to this. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast in the Jewish calendar of the year. Jesus would spend his time in Jerusalem before the past. This was the last feast Jesus would spend in Jerusalem before his death. So this story that John's telling us, it's the last time that Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people in this great way before his death. This was the last day of the feast, or the middle and the last day of the feast. The Tabernacles was a joyous week-long celebration in September or October when families would come to Jerusalem or in their homes, camp out in temporary shelters to remember God's faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness on the way from Egypt to Canaan. The Hebrews called it the Festival of Booths because they would make little booths to live in, kind of like role-playing what it was like for the Israelites to leave Egypt. There was a full week of things that took place in this. Town dwellers would erect on their houses or in their courtyards these flat little booths. It was the last great festival of the year, which took place immediately after the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day of the year for Israelites, in which they would afflict themselves, mourn for their sins, and then there would be the great sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Then, after the Day of Atonement, this festival would come, which was a joyful celebration. The feast was a celebration of all the ingathering of the harvest of the year, of all the grapes and the olives. It was a big festival of joy after the Day of Atonement at the end of the harvest. It's sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering in Exodus 23:16. But this ingathering of the harvest is only a small part of the significance of the celebration. For ultimately, the feast looked ahead to the eschatological ingathering of all God's people from all the nations and the big joyful celebration together in God's presence, which if you're familiar with the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and a few other chapters, it talks about that last great day where God will be the tabernacle over his people and all that he's gathered from all the nations will rest in his glory and celebrate in this great end time gathering and feast. There's great symbolism in the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's during this feast that Jesus stands up and begins to teach in the temple and begins to proclaim some very profound things. There were two things that took place in the Feast of Tabernacles that John is honing in on in this chapter and the next one. The two ceremonies that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles set it apart from all other feasts. The first was the pouring out of water, and the second was the illumination of the temple and the great candlesticks. This is significant because Jesus clearly alludes to both of these pictures in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. I'm kind of curious how those... I read in my commentary that not everybody knows how big the tabernacle candlesticks were. I read one, I think it was out of the Talmud or Jewish sources, said that it was so big that they were actually really huge and that they actually would give light outside as well. I don't know if that's true, and I haven't been able to figure out where all those sources came from. But you have two pictures in the Feast of Tabernacles, this moment where the Jewish leaders would go down to the Pool of Siloam and bring water back up to the temple, and they would have two bowls by the temple. One they would pour wine in, and one they would pour water from the Pool of Siloam in, and they would pour out onto the sacrifice. They would do this every day until the great last day on the eighth day, where commentators are not sure whether they didn't pour water on that day or they did. That's unclear. But it was on that day when Jesus stood up in the temple and said, "If you are thirsty, come to me and drink." Now you can imagine the pageantry of that moment. If it is true that there was no water being poured on that day, and Jesus stands up and says, "If you are thirsty, come to me," that would be profoundly obvious. Or if they were still pouring the water and Jesus stands up and says, "If you are thirsty, I'm here to give you drink." I mean, both options are profoundly dramatic. And that's a picture of that moment when the people of Israel were thirsty in the wilderness and they were grumbling and complaining, and God tells Moses to strike the rock and the water comes out of the rock and they're all given drink, right? So that's a picture. So here you have God's people living out pageantry of that whole moment, and in that moment Jesus himself stands up and says, "I am the source of all that living water. If you are thirsty, come to me." Now you can see why that would polarize people in that moment. Who gives you the authority to say that everything we're doing in this ritual is about you? How dare you place yourself in front of the great story of Moses and the people of God and somehow present yourself as being more important or the fulfillment of or the source of what we're talking about here. How dare you? Now you can see why there was such hostility among those who didn't believe Jesus and why they wanted to kill this guy and get him out of the picture. They wanted to arrest him in the moment. But they couldn't arrest him because there was something so profound and powerful happening in the temple at that moment that God would not allow even the people who were there to take Jesus away to do it. They said themselves that we had never heard someone speak like this before. And that is not a description of how eloquent he was. It was the pageantry and the power and the moment of God's presence being there in the person of Jesus and him standing before the temple and all the people to say, I am here to quench the deepest thirst that you have. All of this that you are seeing in this temple is a picture of who I have been and who I am for you. And that you can believe the anointing of God's Spirit must have been profoundly powerful in that moment as Jesus stood. And Scripture says he cried out these things. Enough to just stop the soldiers in their home place and rethink arresting him. And instead want to listen to him. His very enemies were stopped short by no miracle like his brothers mocked him to do. No miracle. But the profound and powerful truth of Jesus proclaiming what God's word was fulfilling in that moment. It's a powerful moment in Scripture. John 7:11 through 13 says that the Jewish people were looking for Jesus at first. You know, before he showed up, they're like, where is he? Among the crowds, they were whispering among each other. Some people saying he's a good man. Other people saying, no, he's not. You know, that reality is always true. Where is Jesus and who is Jesus is a question that is always being whispered about in every culture. You hear it today with, where is he? He's never going to return. Is he coming back? Oh, please. You know, that kind of mocking. Other disagreements about who Jesus is. Is he just a good man? We talked about that last week. Those questions are always being whispered about. What's interesting, though, to me is, you know, that one little line there where it says, well, no prophet ever comes out of Galilee. I love this word. One commentator said, that's a quibble. A quibble. When you quibble about something so important over something so small, here's someone who might miss who Jesus is and what Jesus' intent for them is over a problem with where he might have come from. How many people don't turn to Jesus because they're quibbling over some detail in the Bible and their whole eternal life and experience with God is being hinged on some frustrating part of the reading in Deuteronomy or in Joshua somewhere? They quibble over these little parts of the Bible and miss the fact that Jesus is right in front of them and is available for them, but they can't get to him because they're quibbling over whether he came from Galilee. And I understand that, but the profound danger is that you would not find out who Jesus is and what he wants for your life because you're quibbling over some small issue. And you're not unable to believe who Jesus is, you're unwilling to believe who Jesus is because of that issue. And I have gone round and round with people over the things they quibble about, and it's almost like they are unwilling to let go, no matter how rational, no matter how historical an answer I can give them. They just won't let go of their, what's that, Star Trek dribbles or quibbles or those little furry things? Tribbles. I don't know why I thought tribble and quibble, but I did in my mind. I just saw all these people holding on to their tribbles. Their furry little favorite thing that they just, no matter what, they always come back to that. Well, I would believe, but what about my tribble or my quibble? And I'm not mocking that. It's a challenge. And we've talked about all those quibbles over the last many, many seasons of talking about this. But I don't want you to miss who Jesus is because of your quibble. Sometimes you have to set aside something you don't fully understand or comprehend to get beyond to the reality of what you need to learn or know. If you think you will understand everything that happens to you in life, that's a foolish thing you're setting yourself up for. There will be things that just will go in the little box of, I don't quite understand that. But we're still called to proclaim the truth. Halfway through the festival, Jesus got up in the temple and he began to teach. We're also called to go to the whole world, which in John 7:35, the Jews said, where is this man going? Where we can't find him. Is he going to go talk to the Greeks? Is he going to go off to the places of, you know, where the Gentiles are? Is that? In those two places, I resonated with the challenge all Christians have to speak the truth where you're at, no matter what the crowd, and to take the truth to where the truth is not. And that's always intention in being a follower of Jesus. People need to hear about who Jesus is right here, whether they've heard about him, rejected him, whatever. You're always called to stand up in the temple of your life and speak about who Jesus is, right? But you're also called, as that those Jews just prophetically captured what God was going to do. He was about to just go and blow all the embers into the world, to all the Greek cities and Gentile nations for sure. They didn't even know what they were saying, that Jesus was about to actually go to all the Greeks and the Gentiles. But in the moment, we can't let go of either or, right? It's not just important that we stay here. It's not just important that we go. We have to have people that go and people who stay. We have to have people that send and people who receive. The church's goal is to proclaim the truth and take the truth wherever the truth is needed. You got to find your part in that. And there'll be times where you want to leave the temple because there's so much hostility and so much conflict, and you just want to go where there's other people. And God's saying, no, you need to stand up right here and right now and proclaim what I say is true. And other times God will say, I want you to leave everything that's comfortable. I want you to go a new job. I want you to move to a new state. I'm going to send you to a new country, wherever it may be. Always a cost for that. On the last great day, Jesus stood up saying that God desires anyone who's thirsty to drink. What's interesting about a thirst, it's not really a thing. It's a lack of a thing, right? Thirst is you are missing something. There's something that you are thirsty for that Jesus says, I can quench. And what's interesting is that any thirst that you have, not naturally speaking, but even naturally, if you're thirsty, that's because there's something designed to quench that thirst, right? You're not born with thirst just to suffer. God designed your thirst to be quenched by water or lovely juice out of squished fruit or something, you know? God, the evidence that there's something more is based on the fact that you're thirsting. And humans are thirsting for all kinds of things. And those thirsts aren't bad. They're actually signs that God has designed something to quench those. Too many Christians spend time harping on people's appetites or their thirsts or their lusts without revealing to people what God has actually designed to quench those things. If you're hungry, it's evidence, as C.S. Lewis would say, that there's something out there called food. And I think if you examine the human beings' stories, narratives, thirsts, I think they're all echoes that God has designed within us to point us outside of ourselves to receive what God has for us. And that's most fully realized in Jesus. I never knew as a young person that everything I just couldn't get enough of, that driving thirst that I had, That craving for people's affections, people's attentions, desire, pleasure, esoteric experience through drug use and mysticism, all these things that I was dabbling in and I was playing in and I was consuming. I would be like the person that just would sit at the table and consume and consume and consume, and I can never fully be satisfied. And even after I've eaten, I want something more. I was always driven to such an extent that sometimes I thought I would be consumed by my very desires for things. I could never be quenched by everything I pursued. I always wanted more. I go through relationship after relationship looking for something to satisfy that. I never would have believed that for me as a young person, what would put an end to that madness would be a relationship with Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean those desires in there didn't have expression after that, but that thirst I had that I thought was people and prestige and approval and strength was actually something that was driving me to God. And when I surrendered to Christ and invited him into my life, I began to discover what the Bible says are pleasures forevermore. I began to discover that God was the source of delight. And that in nourishing myself and drinking of him, I could then begin to bridle all that other stuff and realize that that was not preeminent, that God was. And that all the other pleasures were subservient to the pleasure of enjoying God. And that enjoying God actually made those other pleasures more enjoyable and more right and ordered in my life. I hope you can understand that. Zechariah 14, 8 through 9 says, on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of it to the east to the Dead Sea, half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord in his name, the only name. As Jesus stood there and said in the temple or outside the temple, I am living water. It's impossible, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, not to think about the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 47, when in a vision or a dream, an angel took him to the temple and he saw this little trickle of water coming out the east side of the temple. And the angel said to go into that. And so he goes in and he wades into this little trickle and he follows this little trickle outward. And it starts to get deeper and deeper and deeper until it's so deep he can't ford it. And he looks over to the sides of the banks and he sees all kinds of trees with all kinds of fruit all over these trees. And the angel says that the leaves of these trees are for the healing of nations. And then he sees the water spreading out into poisoned places of water and they begin to be purified and cleaned by the water going into them. And other places that are untouched and unchanged by the water. And he has this profound, powerful vision of the river of God streaming out of the temple, at first small and almost insignificant and almost like you could step over it. You almost might miss the fact that something's beginning to flow right here. But as it goes forward and out, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it's so deep you can't even ford it. And that's a powerful picture of what God's doing and has begun in the earth. That little water trickling out is Jesus who stood there on that day and said, I am the one that can quench your thirst. And if you come to me, I will create in you, out of your belly will begin to flow streams of living water. Not only does God invite you to drink of him, to be filled up with him, but to flow out as well. That picture in Ezekiel, that picture of the temple, that moment of Jesus saying, out of your belly. This isn't just about what Jesus is doing. It's about what Jesus is going to do through his people, through his church, through the people and community of God. That river is going to flow. But it's dual. Anything that flows out first fills up. Right? Bloop, 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 bloop. And then it's brimming right there. And that's a beautiful moment right there, right? Like that full brimming thing of clean, clear water. And you just want to drink it and drink it. And what's beautiful about the purposes and the plan of God, it never runs dry. You can keep drinking and something comes from not you, but from the Spirit that just keeps flowing. And it flows up and keeps it. But it doesn't just stop there, does it? It's intended to brim over and begin to stream out. Why? Because there are other people and places that that water needs to touch and heal and bring quench to. What a more profound and beautiful picture than all of that. And if you wrap all your mind around that, if you were a believing moment in that moment, if you were a Jewish person that understood all those stories, had maybe read that before you come to the temple that day, and you stand there and you see Jesus standing up and saying, everything that you know about Ezekiel, everything you know about Zechariah, all the promises of the flowing river of God for you and for the people of God and for this planet are happening right now. And if you believe in me, this will be a reality for you. That pushed people over the edge to believe in Jesus, as the scripture says right there that we've read. That's good news. But even after all of that, it says in verse 40 through 44, on hearing his words, some people said, surely this man's a prophet. And others said, they're not sure. But John ends the chapter among all the debating with the Jewish leaders in there, with the guards that didn't bring Jesus. And John just ends it by saying, okay, this whole story here has been one of people divided over who Jesus is, and Jesus standing up and saying who he is, and people who are believing, and people who can't believe because of this or that, and people that were tried to arrest and kill Jesus but couldn't, and they finally end this whole conversation in this room where they're all arguing with each other. All the enemies of Jesus, the ones that want to kill Jesus, the ones that tried to get Jesus, all of them are there, and you're in a room full of dogs that wanted to kill that cat, and John says, and there was one guy in there. One guy that we had met in John chapter 3 that was still hiding out. Still not yet ready to make his public, I believe in Jesus moment. But he challenged them and spoke a little bit of pushback in that room full of adversaries and said, "What? Well, what about?" And you know what? You may not be some profound thinker, some great doer of mighty works, but you may be one person that in a room full of people who say, this isn't true, you say, but what about? In that place and in that moment, you please the heart of God. You may not feel like you have a lot to give or do or say or defend or what, but if you just do the best that you can in those moments, to push back a little bit. There'll be other stories to tell later on. I know sometimes we feel more like Nicodemus than anything else. Everybody seems to disagree with me, and I should probably just shut up and not say anything, but there's something within you that just wants to say something. Maybe it's not going to be some big profound thing that shakes everybody up, and we know from their reaction what came, ridicule. Well, what are you? You don't even know the Bible, obviously, because no prophet comes out of Galilee. But you know what? Your voice matters. And even if nobody in that room heard it, your Father in heaven heard you stand up before men and claim him. And ultimately, that's what matters the most, no matter how or what people do. Amen? Amen. In closing, I would just ask you, have you decided who Jesus is and what you will do with that understanding? If I was to break down what we just read, I would say this. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, Jesus is speaking to you. Jesus said, let anyone who's thirsty come to me to drink. And what he's saying to you is, the scripture says that Jesus is the answer for your thirst. Jesus said, whoever believes in me is a call for you to believe in who he is and what he has done. And last of all, scripture said that rivers of living water will flow from within you. That's an invitation to experience God and be a part of what he's doing in the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there be anyone here that needed encouragement, they'd be encouraged. If they needed to be strengthened by the words of this story because they face hostility and disagreements and misunderstanding with people, I pray they would be strengthened and their resolve and their courage would be strengthened. If there's anyone in here who thirsts, Father, I pray that they would reach out and turn to you to be quenched by your spirit, by your work within them, that they would be filled up in their believing and experience God by the Spirit through the Word. I pray if there's any Nicodemuses here, small voices that feel insignificant, I pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened in their witness. And I pray most of all, Jesus, that your living water would flow into the hearts and through the hands and feet and mouths of people into this city. Tonight, and the rest of this week, Father, may your river flow out into polluted and thirsty and desert places and bring fruitfulness and healing, I pray. May people's praise, may people's words, may people's prayers for people, may people's witness and their pushbacks and their dialogues and their debates all lead people to that purpose of God for that moment. People would turn to you. I pray for all the people that have their quibbles about this or that. God, I pray you would convince them to the measure they need to stop resisting and surrender to the person and work of Jesus. Jesus, you stand before us in front of all the stories of the Old Testament as the fulfillment of all those things, calling people to drink and to eat and to be satisfied in you. And all that takes, people, it's as simple as turning your heart to Christ and saying, I don't know about this, I don't know about that, but I want to know. I want to experience. I surrender to you. Come into my life. Show me what is true and real. Convince me of my quibbles or help me move past them. Show me that you're real, that you have a plan and purpose for my life. Meet with me and feed and give me drink that I may be part of your work in the earth, feeding and giving others drink. It seems so simple, I know. It seems like a small, insignificant stream of water, but it's powerful. It's living. Jesus, we close this service praying that these things would be so for us who are present, those who are not, and those that we've yet to meet. Let the river flow, I pray. In Jesus' mighty name, church says amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. Have a great Sunday.